Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study, Thursday, April 5. One quick announcement for those who aren't here tonight and those who listen online but are local. Next Thursday evening, we won't be having our regular Bible study. Bloomfield Hills Baptist is hosting a special speaker, different guy. But it's going to be on the issue of Islam, and in particular, issues that we have to deal with here in Michigan. So I don't know any of the particulars. But we figured rather than try to change the time of the Bible study or what have you, we would just, the church will do its thing. If you want to come for that, you're certainly invited. They encourage Shema to participate in all of these things. So that to say that we're going to start on the Absalom narrative, 2 Samuel 15 tonight, but it's going to be interrupted by 1 week. So I wanted to make you aware of that. That's just the one thing. Yeah, we have a question.
Is it the same time?
I believe that's a good question. I would think it's at 7, but I don't know for sure. I would assume 7, but I've been wrong on these things before. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to launch into 2 Samuel 15 through 19. This is one larger literary unit. We refer to it as the Absalom narrative, and it is more crucial than most people realize for a number of reasons. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity tonight to continue our study of the life of King David. We've been following him all along, even going back to the time of Samuel. We thank you that you've brought us this far. We thank you for the learning that we've had. Please help me to teach these chapters that are so crucial in an appropriate way. May you be honored through all that we do. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for those who are listening online. And we pray that you'd be with us, Lord God, and be our teacher in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel 15. And tonight I'm kind of hoping that we'll get through, let's see, how far do I want to take us? Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Uh, 15 and 16. I don't know that we'll get through both those chapters tonight. But I want to start out by telling you a little story. Most of you know that I'm passionate about the fact that I really think people ought to be reading the prophet Zechariah in the days in which we live because of the emphasis on the return of the Lord that you find there, Israel back in the land, hostile nations surrounding her, all these things covered in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. Now, what happens frequently is that people read Zechariah chapter 12, and they read it, and the nations have surrounded Jerusalem, trying to destroy her, and then God comes and fights against those nations, right? And then it says about Israel, it says, God says, I will pour out upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, and it's God speaking, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And people stop there because it's like, oh my word, right? It's gargantuan. What is God saying? I came and somehow Israel pierced me. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And it's so monumental that people tend to stop there. And I know I used to stop there just to process that idea that God revealed through Zechariah that Israel was somehow going to be responsible for this terrible thing done to God himself, and how would that play out? Well, of course, now we know. The incarnation of Yeshua, of Jesus, was God coming to earth. You know, there's an old saying, I think it's a rabbinical saying, if God lived on the earth, men would break his windows with stones. Well, guess what? He did come to earth, and we did much worse. But what happens is, as you go on in Zechariah chapter 12, it describes the depth of the grieving that goes on. In fact, turn with me there, if you wouldn't mind for a moment, to Zechariah chapter 12. And all of what we're going to look at, by the way, Zechariah is almost at the very end of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, just back, take a little bit of a left turn. What we're going to be studying the next, not next week, but tonight and probably the 2 to 3 weeks after that, all arose out of a question, one seemingly innocent question I asked, and the answer to that question has actually basically dictated the trajectory of my ministry for the past decade. That's how one question can do that. Are you at Zechariah 12? All right. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a cup, you know, of like when you've had something to drink and it's just like, what was that, right? You're sent reeling. Little Jerusalem, right? Psalm 122 is a city that is compact together. It's not a big city. Southfield makes it look tiny. Okay, it's a little city comparatively. And something about this one city is going to make the nations all around just go bonkers. They're all going to be insane. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. Okay, some reason this one city is going to make all the surrounding nations apoplectic. They're just going to be absolutely insane, out of their minds. With hatred. Because it says, when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. In other words, this isn't just about Jerusalem. This is about all the Jews living in Israel. Now think about it. If I was giving this Bible study, say, in 1935 or 1940, we'd be looking at this and we'd be going, what Israel? The Jewish people, there hasn't been an Israel for almost 2,000 years. The Jewish people are scattered across the earth. I mean, yeah, there's some Jewish people that since the late 1800s are making their way back, but there's no Israel. And you're like, how do you make sense of this if we were having this Bible study in 1935 or 1940? But we're not. And from May 14th, 1948 and onward, Israel is a nation again. Reborn in a day. Doesn't surprise those of us who know and believe the scriptures, but nevertheless. And apparently, the fact that Israel is back in existence and that the Jewish people are there is making the surrounding nations crazy. And lo and behold, it is. Verse 3. It will come about in that day that I, and again, this is the Lord speaking, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So for whatever reason, or no reason, all the nations of the earth are against Israel and against Jerusalem. Now, I get it, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Jordan, Iran. But it says all the nations of the earth. We're a nation. New Guinea is a nation. Australia is a nation. I'm thinking, what does Australia have against Israel? What does New Guinea have? Right? And yet it says all the nations will be gathered against it. And it says that God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a heavy stone. All right. Fess up, guys. How many of you have ever bent down to try to pick something up, and even as you're doing it, you knew you shouldn't? And when you went to lift it, it's like you messed up your back, or worse, you got a hernia. Fess up. I've done it. I didn't get a hernia, but I messed up my back royal, right? God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a heavy stone. All who would try to move it, right? All who would move it will be severely injured. It's like they're going to get a cosmic hernia from trying to mess with Jerusalem. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, some people look at this, they horses. Well, this had to have already been fulfilled. What army uses horses? Well, number one, maybe they will at that point. And number two, we're not constrained to necessarily assume that it's horses, but whatever vehicle is being used. Because, I mean, it would have made no sense to Israel, to the Israelis, to read, I will make every driver of a Humvee. I'm like, what are you talking about? It needed to make sense to the original hearers, too. But he says, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So God's going to strengthen the Jewish people, right? As all these nations gather to try to annihilate the Jewish people, to destroy Jerusalem, God says, I'm going to be with Jerusalem. I'm going to be with Judah. I'm going to strengthen them. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left. What's the sense you get? The Jewish people are going to have to fight. It's not as though they're just going to kind of stand there and God's going to do it. We will fight. But it says we're going to be incredibly victorious. Just defeating people here, defeating the people over here. And it says, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, everybody's on equal footing in terms of God helping and God glorifying. Now, if you're wondering if this had to have been fulfilled in the time of David, because it says David, right? House of David. Well, when did Zechariah write? He wrote this 400 years after David was long gone. So it can't be literally David, okay? Understand that? House of David. We need to take it to mean the leadership in Israel, whoever is ruling, whoever is leading in that day. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day, that would be somebody like me, you know, skinny, the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And here it is, verse 9. And in that day, and this is still God speaking, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So now you're thinking to yourself, since God says he's going to do this, who in their right mind would willingly participate in that? Well, how many people know the book of Zechariah? I mean, Even in the body of Christ, how many people are conversant in the book of Zechariah? So forget about the rest of the world. Very few people know this.
Has the phrase "in that day" ever been used in the past tense in Scripture?
The question, I'm just repeating it for those listening online, has the phrase "in that day" ever referred to a past tense, a previous event? There may have been things where God said, "In that day I did this or that," but here it says, "In that day I will destroy." And so the Hebrew verb there is in the future tense. All right. Verse 10, and here is where I think everybody needs to pay attention. I wish the whole world were listening to this particular Shema Bible study. Okay. Verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10. God still speaking in first person. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, you know, the idea of an appeal, crying out for help. I will pour out upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. Notice the change of pronoun. From first, they will look upon me, God speaking, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Somehow we pierced God, and yet it's a third person. It's Messiah. In the person of Messiah, God experienced that piercing. Verse 11. See, because people leave off there at verse 10. Processing that verse. God says, they shall look upon me, the one they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Do you realize what this is saying? The Israelis in that day, and I don't think it's very far off, are going to see who it is that has come to their rescue, and they're going to see the pierce marks. And they're going to fall on their faces aghast at what they realize in that moment. That for 2,000 years, we hated you-know-who. We wouldn't even say his name. We called him Jay. We wouldn't even say his name. For 2,000 years, we've hated him. For 2,000 years, we've wanted nothing to do with him, and any of our people, any Jews who believed in him, we showed them the door too. For 2,000 years, his name has been used like a profanity, and all along it was him. And this is where I think Romans 11 comes in. Right? The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And this is the day when all Israel is saved, when my people realize who it is and they repent, right? Maybe really, genuinely in sackcloth and ashes. Certainly on our knees and on our faces, it's him. Oh my God, it's him, right? But you see, people leave off at verse 10. Just trying to process all that. And I get it, because I used to stop there too. And I wouldn't necessarily keep going. But we got to keep going, because there's something I want you to see. One seemingly innocent question that I asked based on this passage, and we're going to get to it in a second, has changed the trajectory of my life for over 10 years now. Verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Now, think about this for a minute. When God rescued Israel from the Egyptian army that was about to destroy us and parted the Red Sea, we made it across, then God destroyed that Egyptian army. Do you remember what Israel did when we got to the other side and saw God do that for us? We sang for joy. Moses wrote a song about it on the spot. Miriam and the sisters all had the tambourines going. We sang for joy, right? Wouldn't you think to see God personally come and destroy those armies and rescue us, wouldn't you think we would be rejoicing? But no. It says there is going to be great mourning, grieving in Jerusalem that day. Why? Because of who it is. And because of that realization of the past 2,000 years of hatred for Jesus among the Jewish people. So unlike that, this time there will be great mourning. Again, verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And you're thinking, what the heck is Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo? That's a reference to the death of King Josiah, who died in Megiddo, involving himself in a war between the king of Egypt and the Assyrians. And he was warned, don't involve yourself, and he did anyway, and he was killed. And King Josiah was one of Israel's greatest kings ever. And the people were so grieved at his death. The whole nation grieved. It's going to be like that. So that's what is meant by like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Verse 12, the land will mourn every family by itself. And that's important, every family by itself. And now we have a breakdown of it. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, again, David has been gone now for almost 3,000 years. So what is the house of David here? Well, we'll come back to that, but it's a question we should answer. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, this is important. Nowadays, when there's a time of mourning, somebody's passed away, there's a funeral or what have you, I mean, husbands and wives sit together, you know, people sit all together. It's going to be so grievous that the men are going to just grieve with the men. The women will grieve with the women just so that there's just nothing sociable about this. This is pure grief, okay? Deep, deep grief. But it says the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, grieving. Then it goes on. Verse 13, or again, verse 12, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Again, Nathan, David's friend and advisor, the prophet who rebuked him in the time of Bathsheba, again, they've all been gone for many, many centuries. So who would be the families of the house of Nathan? Well, let's go on, verse 13. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Again, who are we supposed to understand this to be? Let me stop there for a moment. Since Israel isn't led by a king, I think what we should look at this to mean is that the family of the house of David means Israel's top leaders, okay, the president, the prime minister, those who are essentially in the seat of David, even though there isn't a throne, they're the leadership, president, prime minister. The family of, it says then the house of Nathan. Well, who was Nathan? An advisor, a prophet, a friend to David. So perhaps we can take that to mean the members of Knesset who form the government, who advise the leadership, who pass legislation, etc. I'm not saying this is absolutely what it is, but I'm saying it's the best way to understand it given that Israel is not a kingdom today. Okay, there isn't a king, and there isn't a prophet like Nathan, right? So maybe the house of David is the leaders. The house of Nathan is Knesset, the members of Israel's parliament. Then the family of the house of Levi, and again, by themselves and their wives by themselves. Okay, again, this is deep, deep grief. Well, when you think of Levi or Levi, what do you think of? Israel's religious leaders, right? The chief rabbis, etc., the religious leaders. I think that's the way we're supposed to get this. The highest governmental leaders, all the members of government, in advisory roles, and the religious leadership. But do you remember at the beginning of this paragraph, it said, the entire land will mourn every family. Every family. Well, so far we've got leadership in Israel. Where's the families? It comes to us in verse 13, we'll repeat the part about Levi. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Get ready. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain. Every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Notice that verse 14 doesn't say the house of Israel, all the families. There's no house mentioned. And that's because I think it goes with the phrase before, the family of the Shimeites by themselves and their wives by themselves. So here's the question I asked about 15 years ago that changed my life. What's a Shimeite? What's a Shimeite? I want you to remember that name, Shimeites. What is that? As I thought about Shimeites, okay, related to Shimei, there were Shimeites who were a group underneath, I can't remember if it was Kohath, Merari, one of the families of the Levites. Okay, one of the families of the Levites were called Shimeites. But if we take it that way, the context falls apart because it said all the families. And so to put Shimeites as separate from that, and why Shimei? Why not Merari, Kohath, or any of the other families? So I thought so what is a Shimeite? I know what an Amorite is, a Canaanite, Jebusite, Hivite, Girgashite. Right? We know about all those ites. What's a Shimeite? Never heard of that. I'm going to be giving you a handout tonight, and I just don't want to jump the gun. Now, having looked at Zechariah 12, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, it came about after this, that Absalom, now we've been following that, right? Absalom had killed his half-brother Amnon in retaliation for the rape of his sister. They're both sons of David. And Absalom, after he killed Amnon, fled the country. And after a number of years, and through the prodding of Joab, Absalom was allowed to come back. And he and David had a very cursory reunion, but it wasn't. You can see it remained unresolved. Their relationship just wasn't the same. And what do we know about Absalom? Just from memory, what do we know about Absalom from what we read? I'm asking. Raise your hand, okay? Only Meredith raised her hand. That's why I called on it. Very charismatic guy. What else do we know about him? Millie. Long hair, the hair. Cut it once a year, 5 pounds worth of hair. Right? He was the Fabio of his day. Or if you remember the movie Moana, the Disney movie, right? He's Maui with the hair, right? Charismatic, lots of hair. What else, Marianne?
Envious.
Yeah, envious. He's got issues. He doesn't like the way things are going. And Maya. Sorry? He cut his hair once a year. Yep, weighed 5 pounds. All right. Very good looking, right? Very good looking, charismatic guy. He's got the hair. He's got a following. And the other thing we know about him is that his relationship with King David is not good. Chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. So imagine you get hired and your job is to run on ahead and go, here comes the great Absalom. Do you guys remember the Disney movie Aladdin? And the genie makes him Prince Ali Ababwa. And there's the big fanfare as he comes into town. The elephants and the magicians and the singers and the... Right? This is essentially what he's done. He's hired 50 guys to go on ahead of him. And this is not like a Secret Service detail. Okay? It's not like they're, you know... It's not like they're walking along the side of the limo, you know. This is heralding. This is making a big noise, making a big entrance, right? 50 men, a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. Verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good. They're valid and right. But no man listens to you on the part of the king." You know, in other words, King David is seeing one person at a time, hearing one case at a time. And there's a lot of people in Israel. And Absalom is taking advantage of this fact that people are waiting, you know, and they have to wait to get their case heard. And he's saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, you have a valid claim, and yet nobody's listening to you." And then, verse 4. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.'" What's he doing? He's stealing people's, he's trying to divide people's loyalties against King David and get their loyalties to be transferred to him. He's divisive. And this is why I call people who do this in churches, who try to turn people away from the pastor and say, "Did you hear what he said? Oh, that's not right. No, 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 no. You know, somebody's got to hold him accountable and blah, blah, blah. And, oh, you know, I should, you know." That's divisive. Proverbs says God, that's one of the seven things God hates, is a man who causes strife between brethren. I call them an Absalom. We had an Absalom not so long ago. In any case, so you can see what he's doing here, right? Verse 5. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him," because he is a prince, right? He is one of the sons of David. In fact, he's next in line to be king. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him and kiss him." You know, give him a big hug. "Hey, it's all right, it's all right." Verse 6, "In this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." The name Absalom, when you hear it, should cause you to think of infamy. Somebody whose name is like... Back in the time of the divided kingdom of Israel, well, it's after this period of time, but we went through Kings and Chronicles a couple years ago. I said, when you think of somebody who did a terrible thing for Israel, you think of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He built those two false altars, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and caused Israel to sin. And you hear his name from time to time, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. It's almost like you hear Jeroboam and you go, pff, pff, pff. That's how you should feel about Absalom. Absalom. Pff, what he did. All right? And it says he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7, "Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron.'" What's significant about Hebron? That's where King David was crowned. And that's where he ruled for the first 7 years of his kingdom, was in Hebron. And Absalom's making it like, you know, I took this vow when I was back in Hebron, and I need to go fulfill that. The whole thing is a ruse. Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Verse 8, for your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And David, you know, at this point, this is a lot of years have gone by. David's older, and he's not made great decisions, right? And he was very hard on Absalom because he was very easy on Amnon, and he felt like he had to compensate. So he was very hard on Absalom. And now he probably feels like he needs to be nice to Absalom because he was so hard on him earlier. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom, this is verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now, with the death of Amnon, with his murdering Amnon, he is next in line to be king, but he's going to do it on his terms. Verse 11, then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently. And they didn't know anything. They just, he's saying, I'm going to have a sacrifice in Hebron to fulfill a vow. And, it's, you know, when you're going to have a big sacrifice like this, it's like a big community picnic type thing. It's going to be, you're not just killing an animal, there's going to be barbecue, as it were. Right? So all these men thought, okay, we're going to go celebrate the fulfillment of that vow. So it says they went innocently. They did not know anything. Verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Okay. We find in verse 12 that Ahithophel was King David's advisor. Ahithophel was a brilliant tactician, just a brilliant man. There's one little problem. He was Bathsheba's uncle. And he was never very happy with David after David took Bathsheba for himself and had her husband Uriah killed. So when Absalom sets up the conspiracy, he sends word, and Ahithophel has been notified in advance, apparently, and he goes to him. He's turning against David. He's never forgiven David for what he did to his, I believe it was his niece or his granddaughter. It was one or the other. I forget. But in any case, he's never forgiven David.
How
question.
How did he know that David had done that to her husband? How did he know that?
Because he's Ahithophel. He's in on these things. He's an advisor. He's in on all this stuff. So he knew. He knew. So Absalom has Ahithophel with him. So Ahithophel has turned on David and become an enemy. And again, verse 12 ends this way, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So now there's a coup d'etat, right, going on in Israel, in Jerusalem. Verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. Verse 16, so the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, right? To just to watch over the house. All right. Here's what you should be wondering. Why on earth did David flee? David is a tried, tested, proven warrior. Not to mention he's got these mighty men around him, right? Remember when Ben Wallace was playing for the Pistons? Ben, he's not the tallest guy in the NBA, but he's 6'10". And just huge guy, right? Huge. David's got a whole cadre of these elite warriors around him. He's a warrior, and he's got all these huge guys as warriors with him, and he's saying, we better get out of here. And you're thinking, why? Why would David flee? I submit to you two reasons. Number one, he knows that if he has to face Absalom in battle, he will have to kill his son. And there is no way he can bring himself to do that. Number two, if the battle takes place in Jerusalem, a lot of innocent people are going to die in the crossfire, as it were. And he doesn't want the people of Jerusalem to have to suffer this. What's his third option? Hightail it out. That's what he chooses. He can't face the idea of having to kill his own son. And he doesn't want the fighting to take place in Jerusalem and innocent people to get hurt or killed. Yeah, a question.
So would the tradition or whatever you would call it of God having his kings anointed, did that stop him? Or, I'm thinking, okay, so if David was anointed, he knew that he was king, even when he was earlier or younger, was there someone else who was anointed after David?
Nope. There's nobody else anointed. And frankly, at this point, it wouldn't matter. David is on the throne. Absalom is heir to the throne, and he's attempting to take it by force now. So David leaves Jerusalem. He flees Jerusalem. And I want us to really pay attention to these details, because if this has the same impact on you that it had on me, it's going to change your life. All right, here we go. Verse 16. So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. We'll hold it right there. Who are Kerethites, Pelethites, and Gittites? These are all foreign people. Gittites are people from Gath, in other words, Philistines. Pelethites, Kerethites. So what do we have here? We have the king of Israel leaving in humiliation with a handful of loyal people, including non-Israelis. And there seem to be more non-Israelis going with him, showing their loyalty to him than his own. Verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, that's kind of a funny name, Itti Hagiti. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king. He's meaning just stay back in Jerusalem. For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. In other words, Ittai had just arrived in Jerusalem to basically transfer his loyalty away from Philistia and to David and to Israel. He and the men with him. They had just arrived. David says, you just came yesterday, right? And verse 20, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king, and it's going to sound very familiar. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Sound familiar? Sound like Ruth? Mm-hmm. This is a foreigner. Therefore, David, this is verse 22 now. Therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. In other words, okay, you're insisting on staying with me? Okay, so go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Everybody's grieving at what's going on, but almost nobody's doing anything. Everybody's sad that the nation is being split in two because Absalom has quite a following, but David is the king, and they love him. And they don't know what to do. Everybody's weeping. But they're staying home for the most part. You've got just a little remnant going out with David. Now, why are they staying home? What they're doing is they're hedging their bets. Because there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a conflict. Who's going to win? Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom, and Ahithophel's a brilliant tactician and strategist. And he's got a following. He had sent his little tentacles all throughout the tribes. This is not a little thing. And so everybody's at home, and they're going, I don't know who's going to win. But if I throw my loyalty to Absalom and David wins, I'm dead. And if I openly throw my loyalty to David, I either have to leave with him now and leave everything behind, or I'm wrong, if Absalom wins, I'm dead. So 99% of the people stayed home and hedged their bets. That's what's going on. So again, let's summarize this, and then we'll continue. David is having to flee Jerusalem because of his own son turning on him. And he's leaving, he's humiliated, just a handful of loyalists going with him. Many of them are not even Israelis, they're foreigners, and yet they're loyal to the king of Israel. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, and that's fine. All right. Verse 24, now behold, Tzadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. In other words, I have no business taking the Ark of the Covenant with me. I'm one man. That belongs to Israel. It's the right thing to do. Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation, meaning that's a reference to the temple or the tabernacle. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Meaning a prophet, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your sons Ahimaaz and Yonatan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. So he's going to have some people who are loyal to him who are going to remain in the city. There's also going to be a guy named Hushai the Archite we're going to meet in a minute. And he's going to stay back, and he's actually going to be an informant. He's going to appear to be loyal to Absalom, but he's going to report back to David all of Absalom's plans. All right. Let's see. Okay, now the other thing I want to point out, I want to go back for a minute, verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. All right, so let's pretend this is Jerusalem over here. Okay, there's the wall of the city. Okay, and let's say there's the Eastern Gate. Okay, they're going eastward. They're going to go down the Kidron Valley, because you've got the Kidron Brook there. They're going to go down the Kidron Valley, and then they're going to go up the ascent. And what's on the other side as you go up now? The Mount of Olives. And to get out of Jerusalem and get into the wilderness quickly, all you need to do is go out the Eastern Gate, go down the Kidron Valley, cross the Kidron Brook, go up the Mount of Olives, and once you crest the Mount of Olives and get to the other side of it, you can disappear in no time, because you're now in the Judean wilderness, and there's caves, and there's hidden fords and dried wadis, and there's lots of places. It's very hard to find you if you're out there. So that's the way David went. And the Mount of Olives is very important. We're going to see this. The Mount of Olives is extremely important, and yet it's only mentioned 3 times in the entire Old Testament. Just 3. And one of them is here. All right, verse 20. Verse 30. So in verse 29, it says, therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. Verse 30. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now, this is humiliating. This is the king of Israel now walking barefoot with his head covered, and they're all weeping. This is humiliating. Verse 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Verse 32, it happened as David was, and you notice we've got all these little vignettes going on, right? It's like the bigger picture is he's leaving Jerusalem in humiliation, going out the Mount of Olives and gone. But we've got all these little vignettes taking place. You've got Zadok the priest and his sons. They've got the Ark of the... No, go back. I appreciate your loyalty, but the Ark of God belongs in Jerusalem. Maybe the Lord will see fit to bring me back. You've got Ittai the Gittite and his family and the men who came with him and their families, right? You've got all these little vignettes. And I think it's because this is a really important thing. And it says in verse 30, he's walking barefoot, his head is covered, everybody's weeping. And now they're telling him Ahithophel is among the conspirators. And so David prays, Lord, make his counsel to be foolishness. Verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their 2 sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Yonatan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And this chapter ends, and you think Absalom's victorious. If you didn't know, you'd think that's the end of it, and it's not good. But let's go into chapter 16. I want to keep the continuity going. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, talking about gone over the Mount of Olives, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Do you remember who Mephibosheth is? Grandson of Jonathan, David's best friend. Mephibosheth, as a child, had been dropped Somebody was running with him, dropped him. His legs never healed, and so he could not walk. And so Ziba was essentially his servant. Now, Ziba's a wealthy man in his own right, but he's the one taking care of Mephibosheth. Well, look what happens here. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" In other words, where's Mephibosheth? And here comes a lie. What you're about to hear is a bald-faced lie. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." All these little vignettes. Absalom strategizing. David strategizing. David going out in humiliation. This person going with him. This person wanting to go with him. And he says, "No, I need you to stay back." And all these little vignettes. For what is not a long journey. You can get from the eastern gate of Jerusalem to the top of the Mount of Olives in 10 minutes. It's a short walk. All these vignettes. Everybody is lining up. They're placing their bets. That's what's going on. So Ziba lied through his teeth. And David, for whatever reason, maybe he just didn't have the energy to or the wherewithal to press the issue. Because, you know, Mephibosheth, he knows full well, can't get around on his own. Ziba's taken advantage of that. All right. Now, here comes something unbelievable. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed, worthless fellow." Listen to what he's calling the king of Israel. Verse 8, "The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom." And I'm sure he's thinking to himself, "And we'll deal with him soon enough. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." So here's this guy Shimei, hurling profanities, hurling rocks and dust and insult at David and everybody who's with him. In other words, whoever was out there as loyal to David had to suffer the same indignations. And he calls him a worthless fellow, a Ben Belial, a son of the devil. Verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.'" Oh, that's just a great solution. And this is not the first time we're going to hear what happens in verse 10. Verse 10. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?'" It's like saying, "What is it with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him curse David, then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Look, my son who came out from me now seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. That's where we're going to stop in terms of the text tonight. And now I want to give you a handout. And while I'm doing this, let me just share this with you. Do you remember what we read in Zechariah chapter 12? The family of the house of David will mourn by themselves and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan will mourn by themselves and their wives by themselves. Notice it's family house, family house. The family of the house of Levi will mourn by themselves and their wives by themselves. The Shimeites, the family of the Shimeites will mourn by themselves and their wives by themselves. All the land will mourn. So I asked this question way back when, what's a Shimeite? And here's my answer. I can't say definitively that it's the answer, but here's my answer. And pass one on to Rich. Here's my answer. Yeah, pass two down that way, and if you guys could share. My answer is this. As Shimei was to David, so has Israel been to Yeshua, the son of David. The entire nation of Israel has treated Yeshua like Shimei treated David. Shimei figured he's got it coming to him. Goodbye, good riddance, never going to see him again. So what does he have to lose? He's hurling insults and abuse and curses and profanity and stones. And not only is David suffering the indignation, but so are all who are loyal to him, and they're all leaving in humiliation. Shimei had the wrong read on this. What we're going to find out in the next couple of chapters as the battle is engaged, David is going to be victorious. And David is going to come back. Same way he went, he's coming. Left via the Mount of Olives, he's coming via the Mount of Olives. And Shimei, who was sure as anything that that was the last he was going to see of David, is in big trouble. That's what I think a Shimeite is. The Shimeites is all Israel. For 2,000 years, this is the horror of it all. For 2,000 years, my people have been Shimeites, have treated the son of David like Shimei treated David. So, let me bring this home for us, okay? I didn't think I'd be able to get this far tonight, but I took us a little longer, and I hope you don't mind. There were three groups of people that day, because everybody had a decision to make. There were three groups. There's the vast majority who are playing it safe, hedging their bets, and they're not willing to declare their loyalty one way or the other. But by default, they're not for David. They're just afraid. Then you've got that small, comparatively very small remnant of people, both Jews and Gentiles, right? Israelis and foreigners, who go out with David and declare their loyalty to him. And in so doing, they suffer the same indignation that David suffers. And then you have Shimei, and those with him. Antagonistic and hateful towards David, openly so. When David comes back from that temporary exile away, when David comes back, and he's coming back over the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back through the Eastern Gate and take his rightful place on the throne. Who will be his friends? The people who stayed home and hedged their bets? No. And certainly not Shimei. Those who are his friends are those who were willing to go out with him and suffer the same indignation. When he comes back, he knows, these are the people I trust and love because they were willing to stay by my side when it was hard. They were willing to identify with me when everybody else either played it safe and just stayed home or were out there cursing at me. They're my true friends. And they're the ones who are going to dine at my table. So what I'd like you to do is look at page 3. Little comparison chart. These are, I'm trying to be not dogmatic about it. That's why I have the word apparent rather than obvious. Apparent parallels, comparisons and contrasts between King David and King Messiah, Yeshua. So we'll look on the left side. King David, he's the rightful king of Israel. On the right side, King Messiah. He's the rightful king of Israel and the nations. Back to King David. Bore humiliation from his son Absalom. King Messiah Yeshua bore humiliation from his sons. In other words, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. King David, his suffering was for his own sin. Remember, God through Nathan the prophet told him, because of what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah, you're going to be humiliated. You did it in secret. I'm going to do this thing in broad daylight. Your own son is going to turn on you. It was for his own sin. King Messiah, his suffering was for our sins. Left side, King David. You had a power struggle that provoked the crisis. In this case, it was Absalom. With Yeshua, the power struggle was the Jewish religious leaders, and that provoked the crisis. King David was betrayed by his close friend Ahithophel. Yeshua was betrayed by his close friend Judas. King David, his betrayer Ahithophel, ended up committing suicide by hanging himself. By the way, Psalm 109:8 is a reference to Ahithophel. May his days be few and may another take his place. King Messiah Yeshua, his betrayer, Judas, committed suicide by hanging himself. And there's a lot of different ways to do yourself in. This is more than coincidental. King David departed Jerusalem in humiliation via the Mount of Olives. Messiah Yeshua departed the earth via the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 2, He gave his very last instructions, and then it says a cloud received him from their sight, and it says, then they turned and returned to Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet. So David departed Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. Yeshua departed earth via the Mount of Olives. David had a few loyal followers who suffered with him. Messiah has comparatively a few loyal followers who suffer with him. King David was insulted and cursed by Shimei. Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, has been insulted and cursed by Shimeites for 2,000 years. King David endured the shame passively. Yeshua endured the shame passively. He didn't protest. He didn't try to prevent going to the cross. King David was later vindicated and he returned in power Messiah Yeshua will be vindicated, right? They shall look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, right? Yeshua, later vindicated, will return in power. King David returned to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. Messiah Yeshua is returning to earth, according to Zechariah chapter 14, at the Mount of Olives. Now, I think that's a little more than coincidental. But if that's all it is, then it's just so much academia. But there is a moral imperative for us. And it's summed up in this question: where do your loyalties lie? So let's finish the study tonight. I have one short passage I want you to turn to, the book of Hebrews. Big old right turn. Hebrews chapter 13. It's also my contention that the writer of Hebrews may very well have had the Absalom narrative in mind as he wrote. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, I believe. Let's see. Yep. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is drawing a connection. In the time when the temple stood, and by the way, the temple still stood at the time of the writing of Hebrews, because he talks about the sacrifices as an ongoing present tense thing. So Hebrews was written before 70 AD. All right. And he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals, right, talking about the sacrificial animals, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, the bodies are burned outside the camp, most likely in the Hinnom Valley, where there was like a trash, it was where everybody brought whatever needed to be burned. Okay? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. They brought him to the hill, Golgotha, killed him outside, just outside the city. Verse 13, and here it is. This is for you and me. So, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. David went out in humiliation, and a comparatively few were willing to suffer the reproach with him. But when he came back in all of his glory, they were his truest friends. Messiah Yeshua suffered outside the city and eventually ascended from the Mount of Olives. We're told that's where he's coming back in all of his eternal glory. And those who were willing to be identified openly with him, despite the insults and the ridicule and what have you, are his truest friends. And they will dine at the table with him. Summed up in that question, where do your loyalties lie? Let us go outside the camp. And we're told why. Verse 14, for here we don't have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come. We're not betting on this world. Right? We're not throwing our weight behind the Absaloms of this world. And we're not staying home and hedging our bets and playing it safe like most of humanity. We're the ones who are saying, I'm with Jesus. Well, I hate him. Well, I'm with him. And believe me, in the Jewish community, whoa boy. Now, Jewish people will be very diplomatic and say, I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's those Jews for Jesus. But they really do have a problem with Jesus. And they don't even know why. They just, for so many years, the rabbis have poisoned our people. Right? It's just like Pavlov's dog. Bell rings, goes with food, they salivate. Jewish people hear Jesus associated with violence and hatred and such, and they get angry. Can't even tell you why. And so to be for Jesus, especially as a Jew, is to basically be outside the camp. I get asked questions all the time about things in the Jewish community, and I have to tell people, I'm on the outs with the Jewish community. I don't know this rabbi, I don't know that rabbi. They know who we are, they want nothing to do with us. That's okay. It's totally okay. Not losing sleep over being unpopular in the Jewish community, because of my understanding of the Absalom narrative and how it's a foreshadowing of Yeshua and his departure and return. Humiliation going, exaltation coming back. And it all takes place at the Mount of Olives. You had a question, Joe? Oh, okay. But are there questions? Yes.
The Zechariah 12, it says, in verse 3, it says, all nations. Is that the same all nations as the Great Commission? In Hebrew, is that the same?
Well, first of all, Matthew 28:19 is in Greek, not Hebrew.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Yeah. So here it would be kol goyim, all nations. In Matthew 28:19, it would be ethne. But would it be ethne? I'd have to look it up. In any case, the principle is the same. You had a remnant of people loyal to David, and in these last days we have a remnant of people loyal to Jesus, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So the principle is the same. Meredith.
What was the psalm reference for?
Oh, for Ahithophel, Psalm 109:8. By the way, way back when I saw Facebook posts and bumper stickers, and this was early on during President Obama's first couple years, and it was supposed to be tongue-in-cheek, and it's supposed to be ha-ha-ha funny. It said, pray for our president, Psalm 109:8. Now, most people don't know Psalm 109:8, so they're going to think it's a, pray for the president. And we should pray for the president, whether we like him or don't like him, whether we like his policies or don't like his policies. Of course we should pray. But Psalm 109:8 says, let his days be few and let another take his place. And they think that's so funny. And I tell them, yeah, until you understand the context of Psalm 109, which was David's imprecatory psalm against Ahithophel and Absalom for their treachery. And he was basically, the imprecation was, may Ahithophel die swiftly, and right? And so people, ha, 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 may his days be few. So, you know, without even realizing it, you're wishing for the death of the president. And I don't care how much you disagree with him or what your feelings are about him, that's despicable. I rebuked, thankfully not too many, but I rebuked a few brothers and sisters over that. But Psalm 109:8 is a reference to Ahithophel. So even Ahithophel is a type of Judas. So there's a lot of these parallels. Yeah, this changed the trajectory of my life and my ministry. Because I realized for all the theology we could discuss, for all the doctrines we could talk about, for all of that, the single most important issue for each human being is, where do your loyalties lie? Are you willing to openly say, I'm for Jesus? No matter what it costs you. Because if you're willing to be identified with him during his time of exile, and he's still not back, right? He's still the despised one, as he's called in Isaiah 49. The one abhorred by the nation. If we're willing to openly say, I'm with him, then we're his true friends. And he himself said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. It's all about loyalty. It's all about loyalty. And, you know, it takes courage to stand in the face of hostility and ridicule and opposition. And I'm not saying I'm brave. I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't like verbal abuse. I get as tongue-tied as the next person when I get insulted. But I've learned that it's worth it. Because I'm not looking for the city here. I'm looking for the city that's to come. Amen? Let's pray. Help us all, Lord God, not just to be right about who we give our loyalty to, but to be filled with love. There's a lot of hatred in this world, Father, and a lot of it's going to be directed at us in the years to come. Help us, Lord God, to patiently bear with it. Help us to remember that we once were your enemies. You didn't wait till we became your friends to save us. You saved us while we were still enemies. But Lord God, help us to be a people of courage, openly identifying with Jesus. And Lord God, we want to be his friends. Thank you for the opportunity to teach this passage tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that it might have an impact on those who are here and those who are listening in. To you be all the glory, and we look for that city that's to come, where we will dwell with you forever. It's in Messiah Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys.